Revelation chapter 1. Let's take it from verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the revelation of the one true living God to John. Verse 9, where we pick it up now. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an interesting phrase? We'll come back to that. To the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. His feet were like fine brass, and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And we're going to stop there. Father, we ask that you'd reveal yourself to us tonight. Lord, as John turned and saw you, Lord, in this very symbolic picture of why you revealed yourself to John, Lord, your glory. Father, we pray that we would understand more clearly and be pulled in more deeply into your glory, into your word tonight. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about basically like an introduction to the book of Revelation. Remember, singularly, it's not the revelations, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, singular. And my challenge to you was, has Jesus Christ revealed himself to you personally? from God, the revelation of Christ to you. That is God's desire for anyone that would come to him, that he would reveal Jesus Christ to them. In the book of Revelation, this vision given to John, we see Jesus as the Savior, as the conqueror, as the King, and he's restoring the kingdom to humanity in his humanity. And so even back in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. That behold is as you look closer and closer, you see more and more wonderful detail. There's something about that. Zooming in. It's like a magnifying glass that he gives us here in the book of Revelation. And as you zoom in and you see some of the detail, you're thinking, wow, look at that. And that's what the prophecy in this book does. That's what the revelation of Jesus Christ in this book does. So he goes on to give the titles to Jesus that we see with Jehovah. And so they're one and the same. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, there in verse 8. The Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the one that's speaking to John. And so as he describes what's happening to him, and he has this vision. He says there in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion. He's both our brother and our companion. In other words, he's a partaker together with us. He's saying, I partake together with you of what I'm revealing to you. He's a partaker in three things he mentions here. A brother and a companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. He's a partaker in the tribulation of Jesus Christ, just like you and I. One of my favorite verses, John 16:33, right? In the world you will have tribulation. I've spoken these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so John's personal situation there on Patmos, he had suffered great persecution as one of the 12 apostles. All the other 12 apostles were martyred for their faith violently, painfully, a life sacrificed to Jesus. And the efforts that they made to have John also be a martyr. To have John also be a martyr were unsuccessful. So one of the things they did there is they threw him in hot oil to boil him, and it didn't work. And so he survived it. And they banished him to the island of Patmos there in the Mediterranean Sea. And in that place, he says, I'm here because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm here for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why he was being persecuted. We truly partake of the tribulation of Jesus Christ. Paul was speaking to the church in Colossae there in chapter 1, verse 24, and he says, taking up and filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I remember as an early Christian, I read that and I thought, wait a minute. Paul's saying that he's making up for what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ? That doesn't make sense to me. Everything Jesus did on the cross was completely sufficient to pay for sin, to conquer death on my behalf. I'm saved because of the suffering of Jesus, not Jesus and Paul. But then I realized that wasn't what he was saying at all. What he was saying is Jesus suffered when he was here, and so we are the body of Christ. And so when we are here, we are going to suffer because we are associated with Jesus. We are the body of Christ on earth, and with that comes the tribulation of Jesus Christ. With that comes the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul was saying is, I'm glad to take upon myself that personal suffering so that you guys can flourish as a church. He was more than happy to be the one that suffered more than his companions. And I love that heart of Paul, partaking of the suffering. Later on in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he gave up everything to know Christ. I considered everything that I had achieved in my life like a pile of dung so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. He's always with us. When we go through hard times, Jesus is with us, and we have truly, Christian, we have entered in as brothers and companions in the tribulation of Jesus Christ. And also, we are partakers of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It says in the tribulation and kingdom, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, again in Colossians, Paul says that he has taken us from darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Ephesians 1, we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We partake of the kingdom of God in Christ. So the tribulation in Christ, the kingdom in Christ, and also we partake together in the patience of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, Paul says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And then goes on to describe his whole taking on the form of humanity that he had as a servant. He gave his life even to the cross, and he never complained about the suffering that God allowed in his life. He patiently served the Father. And so you and I, we partake of the patience of Jesus Christ. Will you stand for him? Will you stand for Jesus Christ even if it means suffering? If it means disappointment? If he uses hard times and disease and lack of resources and all those things to gain you more fully to be his own? Are you okay with that? You know what I discovered about myself? I can't trust myself to do what's good for me. Have you ever come across that situation where you realize, Lord, I can't decide what's right? Well, I look back on my whole life and I realize, Lord, I can't ever decide what's right for me. I would always choose the blessing and the provision and avoid the pain and the suffering. And so I realized, Lord, I thank you that I can trust that you are doing good for me, because sometimes God chooses suffering that I would never choose for myself. And in that moment, I'm able to say, Lord, I trust you even in this because of the patience of Jesus Christ, that I can stand for him and serve him even in the face of persecution, tribulation. And so as he's giving us this introduction as to where he is and what he's going to testify, he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that phrase, on the Lord's day, probably refers to the first day of the week. The early church has a few references. We won't go through them all. It'll be just another part that would make the study longer. But there's sections where Paul mentions gather on the first day of the week, and that began to be the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. And so John's probably making a reference here to Sunday. He's meeting with the Lord on the Lord's day, Sunday, and receiving this vision. And he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, if you have the King James Version or the New King James, it'll say in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. If you have NIV or NASB or ESV or the other ones, that's taken from a different Greek text, so it doesn't have it there. We get it in verse 8, but they don't repeat it there in verse 11. But I believe this is the Lord Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists them out. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's chapter 2 and 3. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. And it goes on to describe him. We'll get into that. So he is seeing the Lord amongst these lampstands. And we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess what the mystery is of the lampstands, and then it later says that he's holding seven stars in his right hand. We don't have to guess what that is. We can just look right at verse 20. the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. He named the churches, and then in the vision, what John saw of the Lord was that he was holding these seven stars standing amongst seven lampstands, and he tells us the lampstands are the seven churches, and these are the seven angels of the churches. What does that mean? Angels means messengers. Now, sometimes that word can refer to an angel. God sends messengers and they're angelic beings. Other times, that word refers simply to someone coming with a message. They're a messenger. And so most commentaries would say this is probably referring to the pastors of the churches, of the seven churches, the messengers that would bring the word of God to the churches. But I want you to notice that as we go through this description of the Lord, it's a little awkward. If you were to try to make a picture, I think some artists have attempted to do this, and some artists, there's I think even a picture in a museum over in Europe where someone took each detail and they painted a picture of the Lord here described in glory, and it just looks awkward. There's a lot about this that would be hard to lay out and have it be a concise work of art. And so usually an artist will leave something out here or there, or they'll mix several scriptures together and take pieces so they can make something that's pleasing to our eyes. But you know, when you have a dream, there's a lot of things about a dream that don't make sense completely. And that's the way it is a lot in visions, because as the Lord gives John this vision, there's a lot that represents things. And so in his vision, he's just not wanting to leave anything out. He's including all these details because God pointed these things out to him in this vision. And so the seven stars are the seven messengers to the churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And Jesus Christ is in their midst. But as we go through this, that awkwardness could throw us. Except when you have a picture like this, the best way to understand it, I'll even say the only real way to understand it, is through the context of the rest of Scripture. So that's why I say the book of Revelation really is like a light that we shine back even upon the first mention of the Messiah in Scripture, the first mention of the gospel back in Genesis 3. There's a light that is shown upon that through the book of Revelation and gives us greater clarity all the way through history to the end of the age. This book is like turning on a light bulb, and we get greater clarity of all these things because we have the Scriptures to refer to and see this picture. Matter of fact, Paul told the Corinthians in Corinthians, second chapter of 1 Corinthians, that the Holy Spirit will teach you things, comparing spiritual with spiritual, because you have the Spirit of God living within you. The same Spirit that breathed the Scriptures into existence, that gave John this vision, is the same Spirit that reveals the interpretation of the things to you and I. So we want to let the Scriptures bring that zoom effect as we look at all these details and bring clarity and giving substance to these details. By the way, as we go through this, you'll notice there's an emphasis upon authority and judgment, and I want you to keep that in mind because Jesus has showed up for a specific purpose, which is to reveal the coming judgment specifically to John. And so we see that emphasis here of judgment. So the seven lampstands are the churches. The Son of Man is standing amongst them. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself, by the way. Man's divine Savior as a human being, the Son of Man. Did you know that Jesus retains his humanity forever? And right now, in heaven, there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm amazed at that. The Lord himself, Jehovah of the Old Testament, there's only one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He became a man. The Son became human and kept that humanity. And he's going to keep that humanity in glory forever.
And so Jesus is in the midst of the churches. I like that because Jesus likes the church. I like that. And so in the midst of them, there's an awareness of what's going on in the churches. There's an authority that Jesus is expressing by being in the midst of the churches. Who's the one true authority over every church? Jesus Christ. Is it me? No. I've told you, I'm not the shepherd of this church. There's a shepherding gift upon my life, I believe, that God's given me. But Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. I'm at best a sheepdog, and I have to keep my eyes on the shepherd so I can bark properly at the sheep. And a lot of times my bark is more like bark. But that's the idea, is to get us looking at Jesus. If I have one job, you guys, it's to do that, to have the church be looking at Jesus. That's my job. And so judgment begins with the house of God, 1 Peter 4 tells us. So it's interesting. He starts out this vision that really ultimately is lots of details of the coming judgment upon all of the earth. And yet he starts by addressing the church because God first deals with the church. Judgment begins with the house of God. Peter says it this way: if judgment begins with the house of God, with us, first, what will happen to those that reject God? What will happen to the sinner, the one that pushes God away? Judgment comes to the whole earth. And so here's the Son of Man, and again, John sees him clothed with a garment down to his feet. Psalm 104 says that the Lord is clothed with light like a garment. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, saw the Lord sitting on the throne up in heaven. I see the Lord, he said in this vision. I see the Lord seated on the throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Right? That's the idea. What John is seeing is this robe that goes all the way down to the ground. It's a picture of judicial robes when God is in judgment and in authority. He is seen in this robe down to his feet. Heaven sends messengers in bright linen and full robes to execute judgment. Robes stained with blood, even in Isaiah 63, Revelation 19. It's not the blood of Jesus that stains his robes. It's as he comes to judge the wicked. That's the picture. Is that there's blood-stained robes down to his feet, that judgment upon the wicked. And then it goes on to say, so a garment down, verse 13, to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. This also speaks of authority and judgment, also of righteousness. Isaiah 11, verse 4 and 5, the belt of righteousness to judge the poor is mentioned there. He's the righteous judge. Also the belt of faithfulness. Revelation chapter 15, the seven angels with the last seven plagues are clothed in bright linen with golden bands. In Exodus 28 and 29, the priests are given a band to put around their chest, woven with gold. So, robed with a golden band is authority, righteousness, faithfulness. It speaks of being a priest. It speaks of royalty. And here's what's amazing. In Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness, and our belt is the belt of truth, Ephesians 6 says. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So his head, his hair, white as wool and snow. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, saw the Ancient of Days, Daniel did, seated on the throne, and his hair was like pure wool. Again, seated on the throne, coming in majesty and authority to judge and establish his kingdom. Eyes like a flame of fire, the clarity of his vision, God sees everything. If the Ancient of Days is seen in the wisdom and majesty of what we see as agedness, it is with none of its weaknesses, none of its limitations. Right? So Daniel chapter 10, he saw a glorious man, as he described him, in linen with a gold band, eyes like torches, feet like brass. Hebrews 4. In the context of speaking of how the Word of God divides natural and spiritual in our lives, he goes on to say in the next verse, there is no creature hidden from his sight, speaking of the Lord Jesus, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, when I meet with the Lord in the Word, it pierces me. And it's not like a bad thing. It's this cleansing, powerful work that God does in my life when I meet with him in the Scriptures. When I take in the Word of God and I realize, Lord, this is you cleansing me, sometimes it hurts a lot. It's convicting. Other times, it's absolutely refreshing. And I want to encourage you, church, don't just turn back to those verses that were encouraging and refreshing only. We can fall into this as Christians. I'm just going to go back and read that one verse in Psalm 23, and then that one in Psalm 73, and then that one in John chapter 8. I'm just going to read those again because I want to feel good. What we want to do is come and take in the whole Word of God and let God do that piercing, cleansing, encouraging, convicting work in our lives. No creature is hidden from his sight. Those eyes, they pierce us for good. Now imagine being an enemy of God, and his eyes can pierce down into the very intents of your heart, that verse says. How terrifying to know you absolutely cannot run or hide or get away from the Lord, and you've made yourself his enemy. His feet like fine brass, as refined in a furnace. This speaks of judgment. Brass is a type of judgment, by the way. Do you remember in John chapter 3, verse 16, well, right before that, right before "For God so loved the world," he says that just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, if you go back to the story, it's in Numbers 21. It says that God had sent serpents to the children of Israel because of their sin. They had rebelled against the Lord in their unbelief, and there was a curse happening upon the whole camp of Israel because of their sin, and it was these serpents, and people were getting bit, and there was no cure. They were going to die for sure. So God had Moses fashion a brass snake and fastened it to a stick so he could lift up the brass snake on the stick, and whoever looked at it would be healed. Have you ever looked at the symbol for medicine and healing? It's snakes on a pole. I think that's where they got that, by the way. I don't know. But it's interesting. Moses would lift up the brass snake, and whoever was bitten, there was no cure except faith to look at what God had displayed. And it was their sin crafted into a snake made of brass on a stick, sin being judged on a stick. If they would look at that, they would be healed and saved. And Jesus said, remember that? Guess what? I'm being lifted up. And when Jesus was lifted up on the stick, on the cross, he took the judgment of sin upon himself so we could be cleansed of that. So that brass feet that he sees in the vision here speaks of authority, speaks of judgment, speaks of stability and strength and power. At that time, by the way, brass was the hardest known metal alloy. Jesus has all power, all authority, and he's offering himself to humanity. And he said this in Luke chapter 20. He said he was the chief cornerstone. And then he said, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Again, this idea of God in his authority, God in his judgment, in his victory, offers himself, but to those that don't want God, what's coming? The judgment of God upon them that will grind them to powder. I think maybe for me, it was in that grinding process that I finally caved in and said, okay, Lord, you win. I give up. And the picture was him grinding me, and then I realized it's because I'm resisting you. And when I broke upon him, he saved me. Beautiful. Beautiful scripture there in Luke 20, 17 and 18. It goes on to say that he had the voice as the sound of many waters. Ezekiel in his visions in chapter 1, verse 24, he saw the four living creatures that lived there at the throne of the Lord. Many believe maybe that represents the attributes of the Lord. I'm not sure. I think they're actually four living creatures. We'll meet them in chapter 5 here, chapter 4 and 5. But they had a noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, and he goes on to describe it like the voice of the Almighty. In chapter 43, he's seeing a vision of the new temple in the millennial reign, and the Lord himself with the voice of many waters enters in the east gate. So again, that voice of many waters is when the Lord returns in the second coming and establishes his kingdom on the earth, entering into Jerusalem through the east gate. That picture of authority and judgment and victory. Majesty and authority. It's a very sublime description. Speaking as the roar of an ocean. Wow. So he had the seven stars in his right hand, right? Those are the messengers of the seven churches, as I spoke to you just a minute ago. And out of his mouth comes this sharp, two-edged sword. You know, can we turn to Hebrews chapter 4? I want to read that description to you of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, I stumbled through it in my terrible memory. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, for the word of God is living and powerful. Are you there? Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then the verse we read earlier, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. So the word of God is him. The Word of God is the Lord. John starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word is God. And so out of his mouth comes this sharp, two-edged sword. Powerful. The Word of God as a sword coming out of his mouth. Striking the nations, we're going to see in Revelation 19 when the Lord returns, the sword from his mouth strikes the nations and judges all unrighteousness and wickedness on the earth. John goes on to describe him with the countenance like the strength of the sun, glowing as fire. Let me get back to where I was there in Revelation. His countenance like the sun shining in its strength, like a refiner. We are refined in the fire of God. Our works, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, are tested by fire. So his glory, shining like a fire, refines us. It's our deliverance and our salvation. This is such good news to me that I am going to be refined completely by God. Now, again, the enemies of God, they can't run, they can't hide, and that fire becomes their worst nightmare because it judges them. But you see, believer, we've confessed our sins. We've said, Jesus, I need you to save me. So the guilt of our sins is upon him. So now that fire refines us. And so 1 Corinthians 3, read it through. It says that those things that we do that aren't of God, that are of the flesh, are going to be burned up and we're going to suffer the loss of those things. But the things that remain, that the Spirit of God has done in our lives, remain forever. That's the work of God in the fire. I am so thankful that that work will be completed on my behalf. I could not do that for myself. Could you imagine? You get to heaven's door and there you are and St. Peter's at that pearly gate. He says, okay, Frank, come on up. Now, you got to figure out what's from God and what's from not in your life, and you got to separate out. Make sure you get it right, because this is forever. You know, you miss something. Oh, I forgot about anger. Oh, no. Oh, I'm going to be in heaven with anger. You know, no, that wouldn't be heaven. You can't do it. You can't even refine yourself. So God does, by his very nature and his heart towards you. I get excited about that. The work that God does in us survives that refiner's fire. Anyway, back to this. The countenance of his face, of his clothes, of his being is like the sun shining in its strength. It's like glowing fire. And look at this now. And when I saw him, verse 17, back in Revelation 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Well, so forgive me, but he has seven stars in his right hand. And then now he's laying his hand on John, who has fallen before him as a dead man, and he lifts him up. I just want to point that out to you. This vision is very clearly symbolic of all these things. He's even told us the stars are the messengers to the churches, the lampstands are the churches, and here I am in your midst. And then John is basically dying, and the Lord reaches down, and he doesn't have to put down the stars, okay? We're in a vision. So the Lord reaches down with his right hand and says, do not be afraid. I like that. You know what, church? Pray for me as your pastor. Please, pray for the elders. Pray for Terry and Don and Bill and myself, that we will hear from the Lord through these times. These are very confusing times for many. But when we've heard from the Lord, you too, when we've heard from the Lord, it's easy to know what to do, isn't it? We don't come to the Lord and say, well, Lord, show me what to do. Show me what to do. And then after you tell me, I'll decide if I want to do that. If I'm doing that, I'm being disingenuous in my prayer. But if I say, Lord, I just want to hear from you. I want to know what you have me do. And then the Lord shows me by faith. I say, okay, I didn't know what to do. Now I know what to do because the Lord has spoken to me. Pray that we will hear from the Lord that clearly so that we can rightly lead and direct our church. That same hand that holds the messengers of the church reaches down and touches and encourages John and says, do not be afraid. Now, another question I ask myself is, why shouldn't John be afraid? If I was seeing this vision, I would just fall flat. I'd need both hands, right? So here's the thing. to fear the Lord. And I think Tim's going to talk about this next Monday night at the men's group, so come on out, guys. But the fear of the Lord is quite different than being afraid of the Lord. If I'm afraid of God, then I need to know him better. But I'm to fear the Lord. Probably the best picture I can find in Scripture of this fact is Deuteronomy 5. He's speaking from the mountain to his people. The people are afraid, and they say, Moses, God is speaking to us. We're going to die if he keeps speaking to us. So you go up on the mountain, and you talk to him, and then come back and tell us what he said. And Moses comes to the Lord and says, well, Lord, here are your people again. They don't want to hear you anymore. They want me to come up. And the Lord says, well, they should fear me. It's a good thing that they fear me. But then he says this, oh, that they would fear me so that I could bless them and their children forever. It's a difference. Being afraid of God is quite different than fearing him. One is faith-based. To fear the Lord is by faith. The other is unbelief, to be afraid of God. And so here as John is before him, falls down as dead, the Lord says, do not be afraid. And then this beautiful verse, I have had a conversation with so many people that are caught up in cults that reject the teaching that Jesus is the same as Jehovah. I read this verse and I say, who is the first and the last? All through the Old Testament, the first and the last is Jehovah. He just introduced himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And at the end of the book of Revelation, he adds in the first and the last, it's Jehovah. And Jesus right here says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And you say, how do you know that's Jesus? It's the next verse. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the beautiful thing about this verse. Is that God himself became a man and died conquering sin and death and raised from the dead. And it's the great I am. It's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last gave his life for you and me, conquering sin and death, risen forevermore, once and for all, so that you and I don't have to be afraid. You see, it's not just that God comes to you. It's that God comes to you and says, I'm the one that gave my life for you. That kind of love takes away all fear. Fear God for what he could do. Absolutely. Fear God for what he can do. Love him for what he does do. He gives his life for you. Gives his life for you. And behold, I live forevermore. I love that word, behold. It's like he's taking the magnifying glass and moving in it a little closer. Every time you see behold, just move it closer. So I'm the first and the last. I am he. I am. That's the name of God. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. What's all that about? What does that mean? The keys of Hades and death. It's a clear picture of the victory revealed, in case you missed it, at the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Keys are authority. Keys give access. They mean you have authority. He didn't just beat death for himself. He beat death, period. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He took the keys. Satan no longer has the power of death. Christian, listen, you're free. I know too many Christians that are still afraid of death. Chris, aren't you afraid of death? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. My father, when he was struggling and it was soon before he died, I asked him if he was afraid of death. And he looked at me kind of funny. Now, he told me he didn't believe in God. And he said, well, I think that would be reasonable that every person would fear death. And I said, Dad, I don't want to offend you, and I don't mean to be arrogant at all, but I don't fear death. And he just looked at me puzzled. But I do have to confess, I fear dying. I'm a wimp. So if I had something that was going to be my demise, I would probably complain all the way through it. I'd need you to encourage me and come by and bring me chocolate. But I'm not afraid of dying because I have the hope of Jesus Christ in my life. We don't sorrow as those that don't have hope. And so there's no fear in death because of Jesus Christ. But again, Christian, I know many of you still struggle with the fear of death. And I highly recommend, reckon this in your heart, in your mind. It's okay, because God conquered it. There's a cleansing, powerful conclusion you come to when you realize there is no reason to fear death. So he has the keys of Hades, the place of the dead. In Luke chapter 16, remember Jesus told us the story of the rich man and Lazarus? It's the only story that some people say it's a parable, but he names Lazarus. It's a person. So I don't believe it's just a parable. I believe this is an event that happened. But either way, Hades is divided into two compartments in the story. One for the wicked dead that are suffering in torment, and those who died in faith, calls it Abraham's bosom, and they are in paradise. Both of those compartments, if you will, are Hades, the place of the dead. And so when Christ came down, it says that he went into Hades, the place of the dead, and led captivity captive. In other words, those that died in faith that were waiting for the Lord to save them, he scooped them all up and emptied out that compartment so that that's now done. The wicked dead stayed in that side of Hades, and the faithful were taken to be with the Lord, and it says that he led captivity captive, taking them to be with him. Paul even said, those that die from now on in the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5. And so the body returns to the ground, returns to death, but the soul and spirit now, they don't go into Hades, they go straight up to be with the Lord, awaiting the bodily resurrection. The wicked dead are still in Hades, awaiting the great white throne that we'll see in Revelation chapter 20 when the wicked dead are raised up and they answer to the Lord. So eventually, Hades is done away with into the lake of fire, and we'll see that at the end of the book of Revelation. So having the keys of that means this: the soul and the spirit of believers are released from the prison of death. And the wicked dead remain held in, the wicked dead remain held in death, because who has the keys? Jesus Christ. And this is what he's determined. He has the keys of death as well, the victory over death, not just for us to be disembodied spirits, but to have the promise of bodily resurrection, an everlasting, perfected expression of our soul and our spirit in Christ. I look so forward to that. That was Paul's hope, not to just be a disembodied spirit, but to be further clothed with a glorified body, a new body. And that's still future for all in Christ. We're all waiting for that revealing of the sons of God, the bodily resurrection. Matter of fact, at the rapture, Paul tells us in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ raise first, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them, and we meet the Lord in the air together. That's the bodily resurrection of the church. So the keys of Hades, the keys of death, the body has that hope of glory. So as we're, and then he says in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, one, the things which you
which are to, and the things which will take place after this. Like I mentioned last week, this is our table of contents for the entire book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, we just talked about it, the description of the Lord there in glory. And then he says, write the things which are. We're going to see that in chapter 2 and 3, the church age. And then the things that will take place after this. In the Greek, the words are metatauta, after these things. In chapter 4, verse 1, after these things. He says it twice to confirm, do you get that? This is now section 3. So we'll get into those sections. But let me just ask you, are you afraid right now? We talked about not fearing death, but just generally, are you afraid? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Losing stuff? People going crazy around you? That's starting to be a fear for many. You know, imagine if our pandemic wasn't 0.03% fatality. Imagine if it was 30% fatality. I just think the whole world would just go crazy. Well, when we go through this book, we're going to see that this is nothing. 2020 is nothing compared to the judgments that God promises he is bringing upon this planet. And I'll tell you this, if I look at it from that standpoint of losing things here and now, I can get afraid. So I have to reckon this whole thing and say, but Lord, this is not my home. Teach me not to fear the loss of those things. For you, teach me like Paul, I forsake it all, to know you, the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings. There's three reasons not to be afraid. His presence, right now. He's revealing himself and his heart towards you. His presence is one reason not to be afraid. His word speaking to you right now, do not be afraid. Just like he told John, he tells you, do not be afraid. His power conquering sin and death for you. His presence, his word, and his power. Three reasons. Actually, there's four reasons, and the fourth one is the emphasis, his love. His love casts out all fear, John tells us in his epistle. We come into all these things, by the way, by faith, understanding that his presence is here, his word is with us and toward us, his power is toward us, and his love is toward us. When you grab all these things by faith, you watch fear leave, and you experience his peace and his power and his victory. All of that by faith. And we'll get into the letters to the churches. We'll start that next week, and we'll continue through. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, for each of us. Lord, there is an uncomfortability, Lord, in sitting through a Bible study. There's an uncomfortability in reading your word and hearing from you. Lord, because we need you to finish the work that you're doing in us, teach us to be comfortable with that uncomfortability. Lord, as sinners, Lord, coming into a greater understanding of our holy God, it's uncomfortable. But Lord, we want to be a church, Lord, that welcomes that because we have forsaken all and our grip is upon you. Because we know, Lord, that in that uncomfortability, in that transformation, in that clarity comes life and peace and power and love. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.